He said, I did not come to judge the world, but I came to save the world. And he said that in John 12, verse 47. Think about that statement as I now pose several questions. In a world which hundreds of people die every day from wars, from civil unrest, from murders, in that same world in which thousands die daily from starvation, they die from diseases, natural disasters, there's accidental deaths, it claims more than hundreds, injustices, immorality, and even godless acts. In a world in which this many people die, that same world, professing Christians go to war against each other and they kill other Christians. Thousands die daily without having ever heard the name Jesus Christ. They have never even seen a Bible, much less read one or been able to study one. The question, one of the many questions I'm going to give you here, is can we truly say that Jesus Christ's mission was successful? Think about that. Was Jesus Christ mistaken in what he said in John 12, verse 47? Has he not succeeded at what he said he would do? Does the very condition of the world itself show that God the Father and Jesus Christ have not succeeded at what they proclaimed? After all, turn with me to John 3:17, if you will. John 3:17, this is what we're told. Now, what I read to you or quoted to you in John 12, verse 47, was Jesus Christ himself making a statement. Now, God the Father is going to make a statement. John 3, verse 17. We're told here, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we're seeing it twice now. If Jesus intended to save the world, then has the world truly been saved? Is it logical to conclude, when we observe all of man's inhumanities that's going on in the world right now, on an unprecedented scale, is it logical to conclude that the world is saved? Now, these questions have always posed an enigma to a thoughtful person or people that are willing to face the facts. If the Christian church had as its mission to take the message of Jesus Christ in the power of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, to the world so the world could be saved, why? Why is the world in such a array, such a religious disorder? Let's go just a bit further. If the gospel that Jesus Christ came to preach, to teach, the very one that he brought to the world, holds the answers to man's problems, why is this world in such a sad moral shape? Again, did Christ fail to gain the cooperation of his very own church to carry out the very mission that he came and proclaimed? Is that a problem? Is he not able to inspire faith in all of his professed followers, that you and me, to do a greater work than he did? Or in John, go to John 14. Look at verse 12. John 14, verse 12. Because this is what he said. Now, we've all been studying the Bible very hard for a year and a half, and we know that what the Bible says is true. We know that. We've proven that. John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do. Why? Because I go to my Father. One final thought on this topic as we go into a little deeper. Are the opposing forces out in this world simply too powerful for faithless mankind? Well, before you throw me off the stage and say, we've heard enough, the answer is no. None of the above. None of the above. There are answers to all these questions. And remarkably, they are illustrated in the very festival that we're here today celebrating. The festival of the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Pentecost. I want to talk about the Feast of First Fruits. Now you can look at that in Exodus 23 and verse 16. I'm not going to turn there just yet. But this observance, it goes along with all of God's annual holy days. I would like to go to Leviticus 23 and verse 2. Leviticus 23 and verse 2 is describing this, and again, all the other sacred holy days that we are commanded to observe. Leviticus 23 and verse 2 says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. I think it's really appropriate how God gets that right out, right in the front. He's telling us where he stands. And he's telling us where we better stand. He said, these are my feasts, and they're to be holy convocations for you to keep. Later on, we find the church that Jesus Christ founded also observed these festivals. And at that time, they called it the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go ahead and turn there. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. We'll take just a quick look at a few verses here. Acts chapter 2, because what we see here in Acts chapter 2 is not only was the church, the New Testament church founded on Pentecost in 31 AD, but there's some other miracles that happen as well. I think it's very interesting. Let's look at the first three or four, maybe five verses here. Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. What a sight to see. Wouldn't you like to have been there to seen this happen? You talk about encouragement, and you talk about a change in Christianity. If you had any doubt, if you were there to witness this, I would dare say the doubt would be gone. God had a reason for his nation Israel to keep his festivals. And later, for his church, that's you and me, that's us, to observe these very same holy days that came all down through time, that he preserved, and he will continue to preserve. Through these observances, God reveals to his people the very stages of his plan of salvation. And when you think about that, it's absolutely amazing that before mankind was even on the map, he had this plan thought out, laid out, and in action. And it includes us. It includes the ones who came before us and the ones who will come after us. You think about what's going on today, it's absolutely a great time to be a member of God's family, the first fruits. Now, in particular, the feast celebrating the harvest of the first fruits, or Pentecost, if you will, it has a meaning that reveals one of the major phases of God's plan for salvation. Before we go too much further, I want to throw out just a couple of common but erroneous, if you will, assumptions that are made in the world. So think about these. Most branches of professing Christianity out there, they assume that God intended for absolutely everyone to hear the message of salvation starting immediately after Jesus Christ's resurrection. That's what they assumed. Then, most believers went on to think that every person hearing that message would, at that point, have his opportunity for salvation in this life. And then, various churches, their missions was to bring this very message to every living person, giving him the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ before they died, before it was too late. Now, when you think about just those three assumptions, there's a lot of truth there. There is a lot of truth there. But it's not 100% accurate. We'll move on and we'll see this. We have to ask ourselves, how many people have never accepted Jesus Christ? I mean, we don't know the number. We don't know. But you think back, how many people have never accepted Jesus Christ? And you go on a little further, how many untold millions of people have never even heard of Jesus Christ? You know, we have the privilege of living, again, like I said, in this day and time. And we have the privilege of having a very well-documented instruction book from God to tell us how to live. Before this, there was people who had no idea what was going on. They didn't know what the plan of salvation of God was. If salvation is a matter of accepting Jesus Christ in this physical life, what is the fate of these hundreds of millions of people who have lived and died before Jesus Christ was born, before they had a chance to accept Jesus Christ? Think about that. Well, faced with these questions, would we even dare conclude that the power of Jesus Christ, the promise of Jesus Christ to his disciples, simply never translated into a saving work? No. Again, don't throw me off stage. Let me finish. No, absolutely not. We should never, ever, ever doubt the power of God the Father in and through Jesus Christ. Never. Instead, we have to take it personal. We should examine our understanding of his intentions, of what he says in his word. If Christ intended to bring the world to himself and make the world understand at this time, then he certainly could have. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28 and look at a quick scripture here. He has the authority and power to accomplish absolutely anything that he wants. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Notice what he said here as he was talking. He said, Matthew 28 verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That covers it. That's everywhere. And he didn't just say enough authority. He said all. God the Father gave him all authority everywhere, on heaven and earth. Now, the Apostle Paul, he wrote that Christ was resurrected and he sits with God the Father. And that is true. And he did this. You don't have to turn there to Ephesians 1 and verse 20 and 21. He said, "In the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion." That's where he's at. So, if Christ's power and authority, which are far greater than any other, we just read that, are not strong enough to triumph over the opposing powers of darkness, then I want to tell you, we all better be nervous. Right? Or maybe, possibly, God has had something else in mind all along. Maybe. So, what does the Feast of First Fruits, also known as the Feast of the Days of Unleavened Bread, also known as the Feast of Weeks, what does it have to do with these all-important questions? Well, there is a great significance in the name Feast of First Fruits. Think about that. By its very name, this festival indicates that there is more than one-time harvest. As we will see, this festival foreshadows God's intention to reap a small harvest of people called the first fruits now, and then later there'll be a greatly more vast amount of people that he will offer this very same thing to. So let's notice this amazing truth, and as it's demonstrated by the divinely revealed festivals of God, primarily the Feast of First Fruits. You know, God timed his feasts to coincide with the agricultural cycle, primarily of the two harvests of Palestine, and it was one in the spring and one in the autumn. And he did this to teach his people very important lessons. And I think if we really pay attention, we will see that, and we see how it fits in our spiritual life. The Greek name for these feasts, or this feast, is Pentecost, and it means 50th, and maybe that was covered earlier, I don't know, but in this case, it's implying the 50th day, and that's where we are today, the 50th day, leaving the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it was so named this to celebrate the 50 days, again, of the harvest, of the first sheaf of grain. Now, on this day, the Israelites offered two loaves of bread. And these two loaves of bread were made from flour taken from this new grain, the grain of this harvest. Turn back to Leviticus 23. Again, I hope I'm not covering too much that you already talked about, but we'll just quickly notice this. Leviticus 23, because here we see that these loaves were called the first fruits of the Lord. Leviticus 23, verse 16 and 17. It says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So then a later festival, as we will see here in just a few months, is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Ingathering. And that's found in Exodus 34, which I'm not going to turn there. But it coincides with the conclusion of the later harvest, when all the produce that was grown throughout this summertime, you know, including what, cucumbers, melons, lentils, chickpeas, nuts, dates, figs, olives, everything, they all had been gathered. You notice we started out with the first fruits, just a few of the grain. And at the end, all of the gathering will be done. These two feasts, though, they both represent major stages in this spiritual harvest of mankind for the salvation. So this Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, it symbolizes the calling and preparing of the church in this age. And it's very important. This is the first spiritual harvest. Again, the later spiritual harvest will take place in the age to come. God's first harvest of people occurs in preparation for that coming age when Jesus Christ will bring the kingdom of God to earth, what we all are looking forward to. Now, the spiritual significance of this first harvest, it's made very clear. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll see this. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 20. Read just a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruit, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So the wave sheaf offering, which began the barley harvest 50 days prior to where we are today, prior to Pentecost, it pictures the resurrection, or the resurrected, I should say, Christ, and then ascending to the Father for acceptance of that sacrifice. The offering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest on Pentecost, talked about in Leviticus 23, was then symbolic of the first fruits of God's harvest of humanity, of humankind for salvation. But there's one thing here in chapter 15 that I hope you picked up on, hope you noticed. Paul here clearly states that God will resurrect the dead. But he said he'll do it in a specific order. Specific order. First was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was resurrected as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Then that will be followed by all the other Christians at Christ's return. I think that's encouraging. Paul states that the resurrection of the saints here at Christ's coming will be to immortal or immortality, be to spiritual bodies. If you're still here, go down to verse 44. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. He says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So he makes that part clear. He wants us to understand the difference here. And then he goes on in verse 53. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's the changing. That's what's going to happen. And what I like about this is he also points out that how fast this is going to happen. Back up to verse 52. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Brethren, these are scriptures that we should absolutely read all throughout the year, not just save them for Pentecost or just any of the holy days, but we need to be encouraged. We should be encouraging each other through these. You know, we all get down from time to time. Encourage each other about this. This is what God said for you and me. Think about that. Think about the part of this first harvest that we are a part of. A very little bunch of crop, if you will. At that time, God will resurrect the dead who had previously been faithful to Christ, and then he will change to immortal, the children of God. Then he'll go on to rising them to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And then those who are alive will join. All in the right order. Yes, we talked about priorities. God has priorities too. This is what he will do in this order. And you can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. This miraculous event, though, is described here. It's talking about this first resurrection. Go to Revelation chapter 20 just for a minute. Revelation chapter 20, we'll read verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Do you really pay attention to what it's saying here? He's trying to get our attention right off the bat because he says, blessed and holy. And that should grab us. Blessed and holy. Blessed and holy who? or what? What's he saying? Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. You know what that means? That means we have a lot of work ahead of us. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It means blessed and holy is he, she, us, who endure to the end, who stay the course, who keep the faith. And if we do this, he says, your reward is you will not be tempted, affected, whatever, by the second death. It means we will inherit eternal life. And it's during this reign with Jesus Christ, this 1,000 years they just talked about here, that the resurrected saints on earth, the second harvest of humanity for salvation, will begin. And that's what we read about, is the big harvest. God's knowledge will be at last widely available. Let me just quote to you Habakkuk 2, verse 14. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Brethren, all people will have the opportunity to experience firsthand the wonderful kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ proclaimed during this earthly ministry that we are learning more and more about every day. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. This gives us a picture of the beginning of this later and great harvest. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Humanity will have then an opportunity to learn and live according to the way of God. This is when our chance will be. You don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 31 says this, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. Again, that's Jeremiah 31 verse 34. He has a plan, and he is working his plan. He's invited you and me to be hands-on part of that plan here today. And it's up to us whether we accept it or whether we don't stay the course. He doesn't make us do anything we don't want to do ourselves. But nevertheless, the offer's there. And it's a very gracious offer. So what about those who have lived and died in the past, having never ever known anything of God the Father, of Jesus Christ? Well, we already read Revelation 20, verse 6, and it showed us that God's faithful saints are the first fruits, the first resurrection. But if there's a first resurrection, then there must at least be another one. And indeed, there really is. The book of Revelation makes it very clear that there will be another resurrection. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but it's Revelation 20, verse 5. We could have read it while it was there. But it's talking about after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, that the resurrected saints on the earth, goes on to say in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This will continue God's great second harvest. At that time, all who have ever lived but did not have the opportunity to learn God's way of life or to hear Jesus Christ or to understand what the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what it did for us, they will have the opportunity to enjoy what real salvation is. This resurrection of countless millions of people to a physical, perishable life, it's also described in various places. Ezekiel 37, Matthew 12, And again, a little more detail in Revelation 5. But these people, they will gain the opportunity for the first time to repent and to be converted through God's Holy Spirit. And again, I stopped in verse 5 of Acts 2. But if you go on and read up through verse 38 and 39 and even chapter 3, it talks about this. And then these people, they also will have the opportunity to inherit eternal life. I think it's really, really special how God's plan doesn't leave anybody out. You know, a lot of the modern day religions, there's a lot of holes in them. And a lot of people are left out. God says no. There is a place and there's an opportunity for everyone in its proper order, in its right priority according to God. You know, we see in this wonderful plan the fulfillment of God's desire, and He does desire for absolutely all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul told us this in 1 Timothy. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but you can look that up. And then he went on to talk through Peter, and he said that he's not willing that any should perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. That is his goal. That is his want. I dare say it's his need. Not that God needs anything, but it's a strong desire. And through his plan, all who have never had the opportunity for salvation in their physical lives will have that opportunity. Now, whether they choose it, that's between them and God. But they will have an opportunity. And you know, maybe we don't talk about this too much, and a lot of times we talk about it around the Feast of Tabernacles. But the bottom line is, this probably affects everyone sitting in this room. Because we all have family or friends that fit into this category. We have the hope. Not just the hope of our salvation, but the hope of the fulfillment of God's plan. And He will carry it out. With or without us, He is going to carry it out. So the first fruits of God's plan, again, are those who are called now, and have called up until this time in this age. And they're having their minds and their attitudes changed. And that is a change to become as close to and be like the character of Jesus Christ as much as possible. We are to have Christ live in us. God's Spirit working in us, growing in us. So let's take a look at what James said here. If you'll go to James chapter 1 again. James made a note of this in James 1, verse 18, about God. James 1, verse 18, he said, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." You know, Paul very well, understood that those called and converted now, in this age, in our age, are the first fruits of God's plan of salvation for humanity. He understood that. But he also refers to the first fruits of the first century. So, you know, we're not alone. There are others down through time. Now, I'm not going to take time to turn there, but just for your reference, if you read Romans chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you can read about who Paul was talking about and what Paul was talking about. So, looking forward to the resurrections of those who remain faithful to their calling. Remember, not just a calling, it's a heavenly calling. Talked about that yesterday. But those who remain faithful, go to Romans chapter 8, we'll notice what Paul says about this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Paul says this, "We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now we know about the history of Paul and the others back in the time, and I'm not going to turn there, but you can read it in Hebrews chapter 11. They eagerly waited. They groaned. They wanted it. They desired it. I hope we do too. I hope we do. But Paul points this out. The first fruits of God's plan, those who are called now, they find themselves in a vastly different situation from those that follow in the later harvest. Difference between night and day. Jesus Christ, he went on to say that those who are followers of him, his followers, in this age, are not to be of the world. He said, just as I am not of the world. They can't be of the world. It's a stipulation he puts on this great calling of ours. They are called out of the world, talking about us, and they are expected to develop the character of Jesus Christ. So there's an expectation that goes with our heavenly calling. It's not just a gift given, but there is an expectation that goes with it. While the rest of mankind is deceived, and they follow the values that absolutely go against Jesus Christ and God the Father, we are supposed to be above that. And that, the list is huge of what we could list as what we shouldn't be doing. But we know, we're all adults. Well, most of us are adults. There's some young ones here. But we all know what we're supposed to be doing. Are we doing it? The first fruits, God's people, they're called to strive to obey God while living in this present evil age. How ironic is that? That's tough. We live in a pretty bad world out there. And guess what? We are required by God to be above that. He says that's just the way it is. If you want to have the title of first fruits, then we have to be above the world standards. Because the world standards might be here, but God's standards doesn't even come on the map. It's way above this. And that's the standards we're shooting for. The harvest of the first fruits is very small in comparison to what's going on in this world, what has going on. Because at this time, relatively very, very few will accept God's calling. They just won't do it. Why? Because it's tough. There's things you have to do. There's standards a person has to live up to. And they won't do it. They simply won't do it. They will not accept God's calling. They will not repent. They will not be converted. And most importantly, they will not remain faithful. I go back to that. You know, how many people have we lost over the years? Simply because, not to death, but simply because they decided, I've been working too hard, too long to continue on this path. I'm done with it. And some of them come right out and tell you that. It's very scary. But this is why Jesus made this statement in Matthew chapter 7. Probably most of you know this scripture by heart. It's a scripture we've probably read 1,000 times. But think about it. And it's a short scripture. Think about what it's saying here. Think about what Christ was saying when he made this statement. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. He said this, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Now, he's not just saying this to scare us to being good Christians. He's saying this because this is the fact. It is a tough road to go down. A Christian's life is not easy. He says it's difficult. And not everybody stays the course. Not everybody finds it and keeps it. After Christ's return, which was in this new age, the world society as a whole will learn, have the opportunity to live by these laws and these values of God. And that'll be a great thing. In that age, God will bind Satan and not allow him to deceive the nations at all. And can you imagine a time, a world, without Satan's influence? Can you imagine the kind of peace that will be there? In this time coming, that'll be available to all the ones out there who haven't had a chance yet, haven't had their opportunity. Those who have not conformed to this world, and now it's talking about us again, those will be the ones who assist Jesus Christ in helping to bring all these nations into the truth of God. That's our job. Do we want it? How bad do we want it? What are we willing to give up in this physical life for it? Are we willing to give up our life for it, the physical? These people, these first fruits, they will overcome the world just as Jesus Christ overcame the world. And I say will because you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I'm here today. I've already overcome the world. Yeah, we're all here today. But none of us have made it to eternity yet. So we all stand a chance of not overcoming the world. That's just the way it is. All of us. So we have to keep fighting. We have to keep focused. And we have to keep moving forward on our knees with our noses in God's Word to guide us, to make sure that we do overcome. At the end of the time, God will say, Christ will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And then we will be allowed to help bring His truth to the nations. What a great privilege and honor that will be. So I think it's very significant that God chose the day of Pentecost, the day of first fruit, the Feast of First Fruits, to begin His church by sending His Holy Spirit to His few faithful disciples. How does it feel to have the title of the few faithful disciples? I hope it puts a smile on everybody's face, because that's us. Many think that the church is a building. We think of it as a building, but the fact of the matter is, it's much more than a building. If you go back and you do a word search on the translation of church in the New Testament, you're going to find it as ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ecclesia. And it means called out ones. That's us, called out ones. The church is a collective body of people who are called out of this world. Why? To carry the gospel to every nation. It's our job to put it out there. It's God's job to do what He will with it. Matthew 24 talks about that. Through His Holy Spirit, which God gives to those who are a part of His true church, members are empowered to overcome the evils of this world. So the bottom line is, we don't have to do it alone. God, His Spirit is there to help us, to work in us. And it's through His Spirit that the church can and will continue to preach the gospel, the very same message that Jesus Christ came to teach. And they will continue to make disciples of all nations as God sees fit. It is this Spirit that enables a person to belong to Jesus Christ and to be a part of the true church. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. I think this is also a very interesting scripture because it's encouraging, but it's also full of warning. He says this, Romans 8 verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Kind of gets you there. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Revelation 14, let's go there for just a minute. Revelation 14, in verse 4, it speaks of God's people, again, who are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Revelation 14, in verse 4, These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now the preceding verses and succeeding verses around the scripture, they provide insight into the character of those people, those ones who are the first fruits, and then why they accompany Jesus Christ. And I recommend you definitely do some studying on this and look at it, because it's very interesting. Why are they so valuable to God? Why are we so valuable to God? Well, we, or they, however you want to look at it, us, they describe here in verse 4 as having the Father's name, or in the preceding verses, written in their foreheads. That's in verse 1, actually. So what's that mean to have the name of God written in their foreheads? Well, it means God is foremost in their minds and their thoughts. You know what that means? That means their top priority is God the Father. That's as it should be. That's what we've been talking about for a long time now. These have not been seduced by false religious systems. Talking in Revelation 14 verse 4 here, which is depicted as immoral women seducing humanity. The first fruits have come out and have avoided the political and religious systems of the world that dominate this world. They've avoided this. When they were called by Jesus Christ, they understood that they were to come out of this system, and they did it. In addition, if you look back through verse 4 here, the first fruits says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They allow Jesus Christ to lead. Who's the leader of the church? It is Jesus Christ. This is his church. And then it goes on to say that they have been redeemed from among men. The world. Jesus Christ has pulled them out of the world. And then finally it says in verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile. In other words, they have learned to deal with the malice commonly found in the hearts of men and women in this world. There is no deception or plotting in their action or their words. They have learned about the genuineness, the sincerity, and even the simplicity, if you will, of Jesus Christ. They have, in short, come to grips with the deceit of their own hearts, and they have fully submitted to the pure and unspotted life of Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God dwells in them. Does this describe us? The remainder of verse 5 says this: they are without fault where? Before the throne of God. Brethren, the most important step in God's plan of salvation of mankind is revealed in observing his holy days. I hope we never, ever overlook that. I hope we never, ever make light of that. Naturally, those who are the first fruits will be observing the very day, picturing the calling and the harvest of the first fruits in God's plan. And that is the day of Pentecost. We now live in an age of first fruits. It's the time during which God is preparing a very special, a very chosen people to reign with Jesus Christ. Notice one last section of scripture as we close. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Read verses 9 and 10. First Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. He's talking to us here. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Brethren, this is a special, special calling that we have been given. It's a privilege and an honor to be one of the very few first fruits of the billions of people that have ever lived. Think about that. I go back to Mr. Shoemaker's message this morning, or earlier today. He talked about the baseball players, the good ones, the talented ones. They got picked first, but the three or four that got left over were the weak and the base things. Who did God call to be the first fruits of His church? The weak, the base things. He called you and me. Brethren, let's absolutely take this privilege and honor that we have been given, and let's live it to the fullest that we possibly can.